Father, we thank you for revelation. We thank you for the blessing you've promised in the study of this. We thank you that your word is so sweet and fresh and even scary that it causes us to be on our knees. We ask today that you would guard our mouths, our thoughts, and our hearts, that we would be targeted solely upon you, our coming King. And Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you would let me not say one thing or even hint at anything that's not truth. We love you, we worship you, and we ask that you walk among us in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 9, we are going to enter the world of the fifth and sixth trumpets. Just a tiny review. John has entered the throne room in chapter 4, and he's seen the King of Kings holding the sealed document, which has seven seals on it, which is the title deed of the earth. And the Father gives it to him because he's earned it. He began opening each seal, and we saw all the sealed judgments. It started with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and we saw it go seal after seal after seal. We're now to the point that document, that scroll, has been totally opened. And last week we saw the beginning of the trumpet judgments. They started at the end of the seventh seal. Let me review you the first four trumpet judgments, which we had last week. By the way, just so you remember, the trumpet judgments tend to be called the judgments of the thirds. If you review back to the seal judgments, they tend to be called the judgments of the fourths, because in that case, in the seal judgment, a fourth of the earth, a fourth of the vegetation, a fourth. Now we've stepped it up a notch. We've increased, and he screwed it down a little tighter, and now we're in the thirds. So we're in the third judgments. And last week we saw trumpet one was hail and fire that came upon the trees and the earth. The second trumpet, we saw the great mountain burning with fire. It fell and it killed a third of the sea creatures. The third trumpet judgment, we saw a great star that fell from the sky. I proved to you with Revelation 1 that star was actually an angel. And a fallen angel of that magnitude that has that much import has to be Lucifer. We pulled that back in then to Isaiah and Ezekiel and proved that he's fallen. That's all last week's lesson, just by way of review. And then number fourth trumpet judgment, we saw a third of the sun, the moon, and the stars were darkened. So that takes us then into, we're getting ready for the fifth trumpet, and that's going to begin the book of Revelation 9. Now we're going to enter some creepy crawly things. So let me just remind you that the last three seal judgments focused on some things like heavenly, the cry of the martyrs, the cosmic disturbances, and the heavenly prelude. Remember that silence we talked about? And the last three trumpet judgments are going to kind of mimic those in a way that they're not going to be so much about the earth as they're going to speak about hell, and they're going to bring up some demons that I think you're going to find we might even call Nephilim. We're going to remember that these were told about in Revelation 8, setting us up. It went, whoa, whoa, whoa. And that takes us into what we are going to now call the woe judgments. These last trumpet judgments are going to be called the woe judgment, because woe means a turmoil is coming of great magnitude, and that's what's happened. As the trumpets began playing out, they got more intense and more intense and more intense. We are starting then, beginning with the first woe judgment, or it's also called the fifth trumpet. They are the same thing. So you might equate those two so that you're not confused. And I am going to start Revelation 9, verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto earth, and to him, please circle, underline, circle, was given the key of the bottomless pit. I proved to you in the last chapter that when the star fell, it was Satan. I think John's proving it to you here. This is Satan. It's a him. It's not an it. If a star fell and it was meteoric, it would be an it that fell. He specifies and given to him. That pronoun's huge, and it should not be discounted. There are some other versions that don't use that same word. Avoid them. They're not truth. So we're going to tell you this. This is the first woe, the fifth trumpet. We're going to see what's happening with this. I'm going to tell you that you're going to look forward to seeing some demon locusts that are going to come out of this pit. and it's going to be a demonic locust plague. This star is a person to him. It's not a literal star. Revelation 1:20 says, and I go back, it is my guidepost. Jesus explains things that are symbolic. In Revelation 1:20, he says this, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels. Stars are the angels. That's four words. Stars are the angels. Okay. Is that not plain? That came out of Jesus' mouth. I'm going to take them. This star that's falling to earth is an angel. I believe Jesus explained that to us. Revelation 1:20 is my mantra on that. In this context, this star is best seen as a fallen angel. He's bad. He's not one of God's angels. And Revelation 9:11, I'm going to take you, fast forward you, and then we're going to pick it apart. And fast forward to 9:11, and they're talking about the locust demons that came out on the earth. And it says, "And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit." Wonder who that is. "Whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in Greek, the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon." Both of those words, Greek and Hebrew, mean the destroyer. We've known him as a dragon. We've known him as evil. We've known him as Antichrist. You're going to get a good look at the real foe of Jesus up close and personal. I want to insert here that you understand, he is not equal to Jesus. Jesus is God's son. This was an angel, albeit a big gun angel. Equate him to Michael. Equate him to Gabriel. Equate him to maybe those seven angels we saw God sending out. He is not equal to Jesus, but he is powerful. Michael battles him in Daniel and has to come help Gabriel. We know that this guy is a real foe of the human race. We know that, and we're going to find that later. So we've understood then the fifth trumpet, the first woe. We see John sees a star falling. Isaiah saw the same thing. Let me take you to Isaiah 14:12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning." Star. He's talking to a person. He calls him a star. "Son of the dawn." Who is also called the angel of light? Who do we know that to be? Satan. "You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations." Isaiah does just what John does. He calls him a star. He calls him a person. He calls him against God. He calls him angel of light. We know who this is. Isaiah foresaw this development that John's seeing, and so many parts of Isaiah you can lay directly on top of Revelation. Job 1:6. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. He sees this same story. Let's listen to Job 1:6. Satan's entry into God's presence changes here, and then I want to explain what happens. I'm in Job 1:6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God," those are angels, by the way, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Job saw Satan and his minions going before God in God's throne room, talking to God. The New Testament calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. He is still doing that to this day. Here's what happens. In this Revelation chapter, we are now in the tribulation period. The church has been raptured in chapter 4. We've entered that period called the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. We are in that in Revelation 9. We see now God kicks Satan out for the last time. Right now, he's still able to go before God and accuse you. And he does it daily, him and his minions. He still has access to the throne room of God. How do I know that? Job said that. But we see it change. Revelation 9 is a real pivot point for things changing. At this point, this is where God kicks him out and sends him to earth, and he no longer has access to the throne room of God. This Revelation 9 is a huge game changer. I want to insert here too, because I think it's interesting what commentators say. 9 out of 10 commentators say Revelation 9 is the hardest chapter in all of Revelation to understand. I don't think so. I think Jesus told us what a star was. I think his description tells you who this star is. And I think we understand that there are demon Nephilim coming on this earth to persecute during the time of the tribulation. Isaiah saw it. We're going to see Ezekiel saw it. We're going to see Joel saw it. And now John's going to bring it all home. And he's going to say, this is how it looks. God's sick of Satan. He's bringing the end to the earth. And he kicks the devil out for the very last time. We're going to know that Jesus actually refers to that in Luke when he says, I saw Satan fall like a star. You get the star picture? So this is the point in time. It hasn't happened yet. We are not in the tribulation. This is still future for us. It was still future for John. But this is when Satan and his minions are kicked out forever from God's presence. No more do they have access to the throne room of God. This is a big chapter. So when he says fall, the Greek actually term is fallen. Let me take you to ahead a little bit, Revelation 12:8. This is a connecting link to this fifth trumpet. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Talking about the devil. And the great dragon, the devil, we know who this star is, was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Remember. This is not linear. This is not necessarily sequential. Revelation 12:8 is going to add a little bit more evidence and a little bit more information to you from Revelation 9:1. Who is this star that fell? And read what John, he makes it so clear who he is. I'm going to say it again. I'm in verse 9 of Revelation 12. And the great dragon was cast out. And he's telling you more names about him. That old serpent called the devil and called Satan. Do you know who this is now? He's adding just chunks after chunks of information. This is how John writes this book. People say, why didn't he put that in Revelation 9 and add that little aside on there? Because John is writing in this overwhelming panoramic view of what he's seeing. I think in Revelation 12, he's going to say, oh, I need to tell them exactly who this is, that star. And he says, he's the old devil, the serpent, the great dragon. Just in case you missed it, he names him four times. So that when we piece Revelation 12 right with Revelation 9, it makes the full picture. And how do I know all these things? Because John points this. He says, here's his name, and here's his name again. And, oh, don't forget he was cast out of heaven, and here's his also name, and he's also called this. If people want to argue with you about Revelation 9, they say it's so hard. It's because they haven't read the whole book of Revelation. Because if they read on to 12, you go, oh yeah, that's back there. He's giving us more info. This is the premise that John set Revelation up. You have to get out of the idea that's linear, sequential. Some of it is. But this definitely fits back with a arrow back to Revelation 9. I love that. I love it. Read what Dr. Luke says in Luke 8:30. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion. He's getting ready to cast out devils out of a poor, paralyzed with fear and an evil soul. And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. That's a really important verse we're going to understand from this. Those devils, those demons, at that point, before Jesus had ascended, Jesus still had control over them. You want to know who has control over this nasty dragon, serpent, devil, all of those names? You want to know who has control? It's Jesus Christ. We see it in Luke 8:30. We're going to see it more too. Ephesians 4:8. Wherefore he saith, this is Jesus, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That whole section of Ephesians, it's not the study for today. We did it earlier. Jesus descends into hell. He descends into the Abraham's bosom. He descends into Tartarus. Those 3 days he's dead. He was not dead and he was not quiet. And he descends into Tartarus, into the abyss, and he takes captive the souls that were in Abraham's bosom who died in him, and he brings them up because he was the sacrifice. Now they can enter the throne room of God. Before they were in a waiting place. Not a bad place. Abraham's bosom was a good place. Now the other side, Tartarus and Hades, we're going to talk about that today too. 2 Peter 2:4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. We have a misconception of hell. It has not been used in the right way. And in about 5 minutes, I'm going to give you a breakdown on those terms. People say, well, they just went to hell. No, that's not really true. And there's no permanent hell right now anyway. And by the way, if you say Satan is down in hell, no, he's not. He's on earth, and he's going before God probably daily against you. If you're doing anything for Jesus, he's the accuser of the brethren right now. He's not in hell, and he won't be in hell. He will be finally interred in the lake of fire, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Romans 10:7, the Apostle Paul says this, or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. See, there are different words here for different places. Deep, abyss, bottomless pit, lake of fire, Gehenna, valley of Hinnom, and I'm going to explain all those to you in a minute. But let's go on to Revelation verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit. Big, big word here. And there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God on their foreheads. Remember the 144,000 Jewish witnesses? They can't be touched by these demonic locusts. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, that they should be tormented 5 months. And also anyone that got saved during that time, most of them have been beheaded. If they were not beheaded and they're hiding, These demon things can't kill. They're tormentors. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days men shall seek death and shall not find it and shall desire to die. And death shall flee from them. There is a 5 months period in this tribulation period that people cannot die. If you didn't know it, you do now. John says they seek death, they cannot die. Let's pick some of these words apart. The 5 months is real interesting. There is only one other instance in the Bible where there is a reference to 5 months, and it is the flood of Noah. A great judgment upon the earth was 5 months. You think this isn't a parallel to that? This is a great judgment on the earth. This is the wrath of the Lamb, and you don't kid yourself, he's coming in great. He's allowing these things to happen as a judgment on the earth dwellers. Let me review something with you. I hope you know this. The earth dwellers are not good. They don't receive God. They are not going to receive God. They love the earth and the things of this earth more than repenting to Jesus. If you ever hear those that dwell on the earth and the earth dwellers, you know, bad, bad, bad. They will not end well. Now, let's talk a little bit about the bottomless pit. At this point, I want to take you on a side trip because you've got to understand some of these terms or they're not going to make sense to you. And I know this may seem kind of weird, but I had to do this for myself. The bottomless pit is equal to two other terms. So you can go equal, equal, equal. The bottomless pit equals the word abyss. One's Greek, one's Hebrew. And it's also a strange reference in that to Tartarus. Why do we care about Tartarus? It is only mentioned one time in the Bible. And it is a place of abode where the fallen angels who came on the earth that had sex with women that made Nephilim were defined to inhabit Tartarus until the time of the end. There's only one reference in the Bible to that. So let me take you through some side trips. Hades, you've heard that a lot. also equal Sheol. It is a temporary place. It is not a forever place. It is a place of torment on one side. On the opposite side, there's a humongous gulf. On the other side is Abraham's bosom. We know that story from the poor man and the rich man dying and looking across this great chasm and seeing Abraham holding Lazarus, the poor beggar, and wanting to get across. He cannot. The rich man who's in torment is in the place called Sheol or Hades, and the good people, and I don't know how else to say them, people that died in God in the Old Testament, are in Abraham's bosom. That Hades then is two spots. You've got the Sheol and you've got Abraham's bosom. It's Hades. It's temporary. The Abraham's bosom ceased when Jesus died and went into it, and he brought captives free with him up. There were some walking around in Jerusalem. And he took them to the Father, because those 3 days, he was not laying idle. He was getting about God's business. Those Old Testament saints that died could not enter the throne room because the sacrifice had not been made. They were waiting and they were not in torment. But Jesus does away with Abraham's bosom. That part of Hades is done. The other part's not yet. Okay. Now, we hear the word bottomless pit like we hear right here. In fact, we're going to hear that 9 times in Revelation. It tends to be John's information of choice for this area. There is an equal. It's called the abyss some places. The bottom part is referred to as Tartarus. The Greek term Tartarus and abyss. The other is Hebrew. Same place. Okay. Now, this is also a temporary place, and we're going to see, I believe this is John's place that he chooses to say more than any other. We do see it in a few other places, but he uses it also. We do know this, it's temporary for a while. It's going to be temporary through the millennium, because this is the place that Satan is chained up in, those 1,000 years when Jesus reigns over the millennium. Now, this is not permanent, because at the end of the 1,000 years, he gets out for a season. So when they say bottomless pit, think temporary, and it's going to be temporary till the end of the millennium. That's going to be where Satan is chained up for 1,000 years. Am I starting to make sense with some of these terms? That's called the bottomless pit. The very deepest, darkest part is Tartarus. 2 Peter 2:4 makes reference to it. I'm not going to take time to read it to you today, but if you want that, he mentions the only time in the New Testament that's mentioned. It is in Greek mythology. It is in the historical writings of the rabbis. They talk about Tartarus, and Peter mentions that it is the holding place for the fallen angels in the Genesis 6 story. It's Tartarus. It's temporary. They will be raised from there and sent to the very last place, which we need to know the final place for all the baddies. And I'm using that in kind of a silly way, but you know what I mean. It's where Satan will end up. It's where the false prophet will end up. It's where the Antichrist will end up. It's where the fallen angels will end up forever. It's where every human being that does not receive Jesus as their Savior will finally end up in the lake of fire. It could be called Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom. Now, let me tell you a little bit about when you hear Gehenna. Lake of fire is a better term. In no time, any of these, do I say hell. Because what I think gets confusing with hell is we call that everything. Oh, they died and went to hell. They're probably in Hades right now. They're not in the good place, but they're not in the final place. They will go to the lake of fire. That's what you need to say. And because you know the difference. Now, let me tell you about the Valley of Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M. It is a true valley outside of Jerusalem. It was in John's time. It was a trash refuge valley, so that they placed dead carcasses of unclean animals, dead people that were prisoners, the city garbage dump, refuge of all kinds, and they burnt it. And it was continually burning and had a stench. to this day, you can still see where the Valley of Hinnom was. And it would have been in John's time where he looked out there and saw a low cloud of smoke and soot rising from that, and a horrible stench. Probably not unlike what the gas chambers at Auschwitz would have smelled like, because they did burn people. And it was always on fire. So it is sometimes when these writers of the Bible talk about forever torment, they say like the Valley of Hinnom or like Gehenna. That's what it looked like. That's what the lake of fire will be. I truly believe, and this is a Lindaism from some research, you must make your own opinion about this. I believe when we are in the eternal kingdom, I believe we can see the smoke of the lake of fire continually, of Satan and his minions burning forever. That's my opinion. I think I can prove that, but that's not a breaker of a deal. So anyway, I hope that all those words then make sense to you. The one that is the forever, forever and always that Satan ends up is the lake of fire. That's a more correct place to say that Satan's going to go to hell. Well, let's call it right. He's not there now. He's on the earth. He's not there now. So anyone that says, they went down to hell with the devil. Some of that may be right. It's not. He's not there. But the Gehenna and the Valley of Hinnom, then you understand where they got that reference, because that was really a true place. Now that takes you then to those that had the seal of God on their forehead. That 144,000 that we saw earlier, God sealed them with the seal on their forehead. These demon locusts can't touch them. They're not. It's not even possible. And the men seeking death at the very end of verse 6, we've seen that reference before. If, for instance, I'm going to read that verse 6 to you again and take you back there, because we did the side trip on all the different things called hell. Verse 6 says, "And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." We saw that earlier. John says it earlier in Revelation 6, verse 15. "And the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rock, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." This is the same story. This is what he said. This is that panoramic view. John saw them. When the wrath of the Lamb, when they finally get a glimpse of Jesus, is in story. This is the ending. And I want you to know that if you want to do a really cool Google search and you're not afraid to get on the internet and look out some things, there are massive, humongous caves all over this country and all over the world being built for the rich and famous that are well-stocked, well-planted with supplies, and supposedly bunkerish. Elaborate labyrinths under the earth. And John says they're going to hide in the caves and the rocks from the wrath of the Lamb. And it's not going to do any good. It's going to be so bad that they're going to beg to die. And they, for 5 months, there is no death. Just like the torment of the flood. There was no recompense for those people during the flood. 5 months is what that was. I think that's interesting. Tartarus. I want to just go back one more place to you and talk about that. When we say abyss, Tartarus, bottomless pit, I want you to know this. It is the abode of the demons. That verse in Luke where I said to you, Jesus said, come out, and they said, don't make us go. And they were pointing to down to the bottomless pit, down to Tartarus. So that's not anything new. That's the rabbis, the Jewish people would have known exactly what they were hinting that. Luke 8:31 was that. Command them to depart into the abyss. We've gone, I think, fully into that. So Hades was the New Testament word, and the Old Testament was Sheol. It's the same place. That's kind of an awaiting place. These are all temporary. They're all temporary. Okay. Now let's continue on. If you think about when they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us, I still think we can fast forward into our new minds, our today minds, and see that the leaders are starting to get a hint that they need to go underground and have rocks covering them. I want to say, read the rest of the story. Doesn't do any good. doesn't do any good. Let's go on to verse 7. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women. And their teeth were as teeth of lions. Can you say Nephilim? Part man, part woman, part lion. Let's start looking at this. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings, they have wings? Can we say Chimera, Nephilim, created beings? And their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions. And there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. These are created demonic beings. They're vividly detailed by John so that you, no one should in any way confuse these with real locusts. The only thing he could imagine is when he looked at these things, they said if you look at a miniature locust, which I really haven't, they said they kind of look like a little horse. I guess they've got those legs. But then he goes into vivid, vivid detail. If you don't have the Genesis 6 piece, it's one of those 800 references that you must have to put the piece of Revelation together. You've studied that. You understand that in those days there were Nephilim. They're created part man, part beast. You understand that? The chimeras, the part. I believe he's giving enough detail. Well, they have a face of a man, have a hair of a woman. That's the human part of them. But they're like a horse, and they're like a stinger of a scorpion. And he starts naming these things. Never discount that Genesis 6 piece. These are Nephilim. They're coming up out of the pit, and they're led by that star that fell from heaven that goes in, brings them up. This is a same story that the devil tried to do with the fallen angels in Genesis 6, trying to disrupt God's plan, and he's going to try with these things to take over the whole earth. He tried it in Genesis 6, and there was a 5-month punishment. These guys, the 5 months, it fits like a glove, and when you pull it all together. So let me elaborate a little bit more on those. Horses show a warlike character in the Bible. When you see a horse, it's for war. I remind you again of my favorite chapter, Revelation 19, when Jesus comes on that war horse. He's coming for battle. These guys are coming for battle. When you see a horse, it's for war. Their crowns are always depicted as a conqueror. These are no little tiny nothing things. They're going to be 200 million strong, we're going to see in a minute. But these, never discount how powerful they are. The human faces show they have an intelligent part. They're part human. Their feminine hair also is going to say that they are seductive and attractive. That's what all these different pieces mean. Every one of these means something. Their teeth of the lions show that they are also very destructive and hurtful. And their breastplates, it says, like iron, they are very hard to kill. A breastplate of iron was pretty much impenetrable by arrows and spears. And the wings symbolize swiftness. Each one of those descriptors has a specific meaning according to the Bible. And a Hebrew scholar reading that would understand all those different pieces. The stings on their tails prove they came for one purpose, and that was to hurt. They're not allowed to kill. I think that's interesting. But then you piece the 5 months back, and it makes sense. Are these Nephilim? There are people that don't like the Genesis 6 piece that say they're not. I beg to differ. I don't know what else they could be. They have both characteristics of animals and humans. Now, I don't know how else you define that. Let's compare something. Let's go to Exodus 10, verse 4. And this was talking about specific locusts. I want to point the difference. This is one of the plagues of Egypt that Moses promised to Pharaoh. I'm in Exodus 10, verse 4. Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail. They shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. I want to take you back. These are real locusts. And look what these guys are told in Revelation 9, verse 7. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, and on their heads were as crowns of gold. And listen how they're commanded, though. And their stings are in their tail, and the power to hurt men 5 months. But they were told not to eat the green things. Now look at the difference in the Exodus 10 locusts were told to eat the green things. Yes, he uses the word locust, and there are some similarities, but these are not real locusts. Read that whole excerpt in Exodus 10, 4-14, and it explains what they do. They eat everything green. There is no description of them wearing crowns. There's no description of them having a tail like a scorpion. They're locusts. These are different. These are chimeras. These are human-animal mix that we saw in Genesis 6. The devil doesn't have anything new. He revamps an old idea, and he tries it again and again and again and again, and this is his final try to take over the earth. He's tried this before. He's ramped up the description a little bit, and he's added a few more tweaks to it, but it's the same old story of Genesis 6. The locusts are all over the Bible. In Deuteronomy 28:38, thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and thou shalt gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. That's God used locusts. Joel 1:4, that which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. These are real things. And did God use them? Yes, he did. And here's what the devil does. He takes what God uses and he warps it. So, God's going to use plagues of locusts against the Egyptians? Well, I'm going to use them, but I'm going to add some chimera blood to that. And that's what the devil does. Like horses, like gold, like the faces of men, like women's hair, like lion's teeth. John uses the simile here. Like. He's looking down and he's seeing this humongous army of these creepy crawlies come out. And he's describing in his first century terms what they look like. And I think he did just a bang-up job. In my mind, I can picture him. I mean, I can picture him having the face of man and woman's hair and having a breastplate. I mean, I can picture that. And yet looking like the body like a locust. Because he uses very good descriptors. Some people call John like a writer like Isaiah. And I think in some ways, I mean, think about him seeing this using his first century words. I think he did a really good job of describing those. I hope I've given you a picture of what John wanted you to see and what these locusts look like. I hope I've made the point is they have to be Nephilim. They have to be Chimera. I'm in verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. You know what the bottomless pit is now. Whose name is the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Who is this king? There are many, many scholars who are indifferent with you here. There's really two points of view. Either it's Satan, or it's another hierarchy of a fallen angel. I tend to go with Satan, but you can do what you want to here. He's named. Both those words mean destroyer. Now, here's how we know they're not really locusts. When you have a doubt about that, people go, oh, he was just describing locusts because they look like little horses and they've kind of got this little chest plate on them. If you look one up close, I heard one guy talk about, these are just locusts like in Exodus. I'm going to tell you how you know, because this is one of those 800 Old Testament references that God just throws in so you know. Go with me to Proverbs 30:27. And this was just thrown into this section of Proverbs. When I read this earlier, I thought, wow, this is interesting. But here's what Proverbs adds a little fuel to the fire. I'm in Proverbs 30:27. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. I mean, that's pretty crystal clear to me. The locusts have no king. Five words. Now go back up, Revelation 9:11. And they had a king over them. Oh, they're not locusts. Because Solomon tells you the locusts have no king. And that little insert in Proverbs was put in that one specific place. It's a real strange place where that's put in. So that you'd have that piece, to have that key that you needed in Revelation 9. And if people try to argue with you that, oh, the Bible's not relevant in the Old Testament, it's, you know, whoa, whoa. it, every one of these pieces fit back into the very last book and the last story of God. He's bringing in the Old Testament, and he puts that key, that integral part, written 800 years before Jesus, so that, because he knew John was going to be writing a story, and there were going to be people saying, these are really just locusts. And the locusts have no king. And John says, there's a king of these. So right off the bat, you know there's no, I love that. Is that just precious? The details of this Bible just blow my mind away. So that both of those names, Apollyon and Abaddon, mean the destroyer. Abaddon and Apollyon both have the same thought of destruction or torment. And the angel, and they are coming from the bottomless pit. And since this is the king of the locusts, and since he has the name Abaddon or Apollyon, it, in my belief, it has to be Satan himself rather than a high-ranking angel. Although there are good scholars that disagree. And you will put those pieces together with you as you study. That's not a deal breaker. It's a high-up bad guy is all we guys need to know. Now, if you read the Septuagint, if you're understanding what it is, it's the Greek translation of the early Hebrew scrolls that was in translation into Greek 300 years before Jesus. It is no doubt what Jesus and his disciples carried. So when in doubt, I go to that. So the Apostle Paul in that refers pretty much that is probably Satan. That's who the Apostle Paul believes it is. So I think we've got we go on a really good point there. I'm going to take you to 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And Paul labels that man of lawlessness, he says, the Antichrist, you know who he is, as the son of destruction. And destruction is that same root word that we see here, destroyer. So Paul tells me, when you pick the words apart in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, that son of that destroyer, it's the same word, is Abaddon, is the devil. You can look at that. That's Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. The Lord Jesus indicates that Judas, and he was the son of a man named Simon Iscariot, because we know him as Judas Iscariot. He was also called the son of perdition or Abaddon. Now, that takes you on a whole rabbit trail. I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to say there are people, very, very good and competent scholars, that will say because of his name, Judas Iscariot, which also means Abaddon, which is the name of this demon army, that perhaps Judas Iscariot might be the Antichrist. Could be. Don't know. It is no coincidence that his name is Abaddon in Greek. So we've talked about the bottomless pit. You understand those different meanings of those, and that was referenced here. We've talked about Hades and Sheol, all that. There's so much in this chapter 9, but I think when you pick it apart, it is understandable. Don't let anyone tell you can't understand chapter 9 because you can. I'm in verse 12. One woe is past. Let me remind you that first woe, that fifth trumpet, that was that star falling and bringing out of the pit these creepy locust chimera things. They're on the earth and they're tormenting for 5 months. I think you understand that now. I think you see what they look like. They've been described very well, and we know they have a king whose name is Abaddon or Apollyon, meaning the destroyer. We think he's the fallen one that just happens to be called Satan. That's what we think. So one woe is past, and behold, there are two woes more. Remember, there are going to be seven trumpets. First four happened last chapter, and then it went, woe, woe, woe. There's three more coming. We've just done the first of those first three woes. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. By the way, that's around the throne, which is before God. Okay, this is coming up. It's going to be called the sixth trumpet. It's also called the second woe. They're the same term. They mean the same thing. The demonic cavalry, which we first saw, I call them the demonic cavalry because they kind of describe them as horses, and they kind of look like riders, and they're all that. They're demons. Now we're going to listen to this next trumpet, and it's verse, I'm continuing on verse 14, sang to the sixth angel, which was had the trumpet, loose, here it is, here's the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay a third part of the men. Remember that last demonic horde of Calvary-ish locusts? They weren't killing anyone. Remember, they were tormenting for 5 months? Oh, this next woe is the killers. Out come the killers on this. I heard a voice from the four horns. That's around the throne. The sixth trumpet, the four angels are released. These are not good angels, by the way. They've been chained up under the river Euphrates. There's a lot of contemplation about who these are. They think they were involved in that big mix-up in Genesis 6. They believe they were the top generals of the angelic hosts that took off their heavenly garb and they came into women and made Nephilim. That's who most people think they are. At the blowing of the sixth trumpet, the second woe was released, the release of the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. These angels are going to lead this demonic Nephilim army of locusts-like horse-ish scorpions. And they're going to be 200 million strong. And they're going to, at this point now, after the 5 months of not killing, the four angels are released, and now the killing begins. So I'm in verse 14, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay a third part of men. If you're figuring this right, we lost a fourth, remember, in the seals. That would leave 75% of the earth left. Now he's taking a third, take another 25% off. Half of the population of the earth is gone. That's no small thing. And there are people say, well, this is not literally the river Euphrates. Well, it says the river Euphrates. We know where it is. It's been mentioned a lot of times in the Bible, and I believe God has a way of speaking correctly. I'm a literalist. God views a river. Let me tell you about the river Euphrates so you know some interesting things. He views the Euphrates River as a dividing line between east and west. In fact, even the old Roman Empire saw it that way. East of the Euphrates, or if they said east or west, it was the counterpoint, the center point was the Euphrates River. That was where you used it as a dividing line. Everything east of the Euphrates was called the Far East or Asia. You've heard that before. What do they mean, Far East? They mean east of the river Euphrates. The region just to the west of the great river was known as the Near East or Asia Minor. That would be Turkey. That would be Iraq. That would be all those nations. And the ancients knew what it meant, and God knew what it meant. It was a real river. So why would he interject the river Euphrates here and not mean it? That's hogwash. Now, these four angelic ministers of God's judgment will go forth assembling the army of those horsemen we talked about. I call them the Nephilim horsemen throughout the four quarters of the earth to slay a third of the men. And it seems like they're going to center around Palestine. Most of the warring of all of the tribulation seems to center around Israel. That's no small surprise. So they were bound. They'd done something really, really bad. The Euphrates River is also associated with, just so you know, it is often not a good thing. So again, it's going to hold up to its name. It's where the first sin was committed in Genesis 2. It is at close to the Euphrates River that Cain killed Abel. It is also where many people believe the Garden of Eden was. It is where Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And it was the first murder, Cain and Abel, the first sin, Adam and Eve. It is where the first organized revolt against God happened. That would, of course, be during the time of Nimrod. It was the first war of confederation and the first dictatorship, all hosted by the first Antichrist, the Assyrian known as Nimrod. The Euphrates River, God has used over and over again after a humongous sin has happened for a point to start judgment. It is no surprise that he starts these demonic angels and this demonic group of 200 million creepy chimera, horsemen, scorpion offals at the river Euphrates. It is the pattern. If you remember from last week, and I hope other weeks, I tell you that a Jewish writer, John's a Jewish writer. He is a Jew. He is serving a Jewish God who had a Jewish Messiah who is writing to a Jewish nation to repent. They are going to use pattern, 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 pattern until there's truth. It is not surprising that God would center all this awful things, that he would hide these horrible angels in a prison around the Euphrates River, be where the first sin committed, the first murder, the first disloyal nations, the first Antichrist dictator, and that he brings up this horde of demons by this Apollyon leader, the Antichrist, to start at the Euphrates River. This is pattern, pattern, pattern. And if Jews would have just read this book, they would have gotten it. John's telling him, hey guys, you know this story. The Euphrates River, this is the same. And he looks down and he sees this. And as a Jew, he writes this pattern, pattern, pattern. And he doesn't write, you'll remember the first murder was here. You'll remember, they knew this story. We haven't studied the Old Testament like we should, so we have to be reminded. Those angels that were connected with the Euphrates River, because the Euphrates was the ancient landmark of Babylon. This is the beginning of civilization. This was the ending of the wonderful time in the Garden of Eden, and this is the beginning of chaos for mankind. It is fitting with pattern, pattern, pattern that it's going to be the beginning of the end for mankind at the Euphrates River. It was also the frontier of Israel's land as fully promised by God. It was the boundary of the old Roman Empire, which will also be revived according to Daniel in the ancient Roman Empire being revived under the Antichrist. It's pattern, pattern, pattern. That Euphrates is huge. And we just don't understand some of those things. Now, the one-third of mankind, when these angels are loose, they immediately inspire the great population centers of Asia to launch an attack on the West and the Middle East. Those demons are effective because they cause 1.5 billion people. Now, I didn't say million. I said a billion. 1.5 billion people, a third of the remaining population, to be killed in short order. This is the desolation you're looking at with this second woe. A third of mankind. By this point in the tribulation, half of the world's population has been destroyed. And that's not even taking into account how much of the world population got raptured. So this earth is suffering. You know what? You don't want to be part of it, and you understand now why they call these trumpets woes. They also have a strange reference. What is an hour, a day, a month, and a year? Many scholars believe it's specific time. Some of my favorites say, I haven't a clue what that means. There is, and I'm going to tell you, this was put out by a group of people in the 1800s, not often counted as worthy, but I think you should know about this. That if you break down the two, this is how it breaks down. 1 year is 360 days. We know that in the Bible. 1 month is 30 days in the Bible. 1 day, and they said a half a day, it is 1 year, 1 month, and 1 day. And they add all these together because they said, and 1 hour. An hour is considered 1/24th of a day because there's 24 hours in a day. That makes sense, right? So you add all those together, and you times them times the year, and you might, yeah, and you times them. You add all those years, you add the years and the days and the month, and then you get that, and you find out that you get 391 years, 15 days, because we're using a 360 day year for the Bible. And I'm just going to give it to you because it's out there. You can take it for what it's worth. They believe that it actually happened in 1299 AD. Now, see, I don't. I think it's future, but I'm going to tell you so you'll know this. They believe it is the exact dates of the Ottoman Empire, which was a humongously gruesomely cruel empire. It started, actually, they believe, on July 27th in 1299. They added the 5 months, which 150 years. They added the 1 year, plus 1 month, plus 1 day, plus 1 hour, which ends up being 391 years, 15 days, and they get to August 11th, 1840, at the end of the Ottoman Empire. Now, I think that's way far-fetched. I want you to know that that's out there, because I just think it's those kind of things. All you have to know is this is future, so it doesn't fit. But now you have familiarized yourself. People like Chuck Missler, other scholars that I really admire, say they believe it's a specific time period. They're not sure what it means. So I'm going to lay that down and let you say, maybe you can figure that out. I'm going to be okay with knowing it's a specific time period. Don't know what that means. And I'm in verse 16. And the number of the army of the horsemen. Remember who these horsemen are. They're that demonish, locustish, crowns and women's hair and men's faces. This is who they're talking about. Were 200,000. 200 million, if you want to transfer that. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. We've already heard this described before. He's just giving you more detail that now they're allowed to kill. They're breathing out smoke. Modern people would like to tell you these are really helicopters that issue out bombs, and I don't think so. I mean, helicopters do kind of look like flying locusts, and perhaps that's what they are. I'm more of a literalist in thinking, I think these are demons, and I think they look exactly like John described them. So is this literally 200 million? I believe so. Psalm 68:17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, and the Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. It would be like God to have chariots. These are described by some kind of the same method. Daniel 7:10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. And this is Daniel pretty much saying, there are so many angels in heaven before God. There are tens of thousands and thousands and thousands. Could there be 200 million of these demonish locust things? Sure there could. Absolutely there could. There could be limitless. Now, this is a picture, and it is powerful, of horror, destruction, and demonic acquisition of the earth. Is it put out by God? No, but he is allowing it, because this is the wrath of the Lamb on the earth. Is it a natural or supernatural army? Both. It is literally a real thing that's going to march on this earth, and yet they are supernatural because I believe they're created demonic chimeras. So in a way, it's both. There are 200 million strong. Earlier in the 1960s, it was the common belief of prophetical teachers that this was the Chinese army. And I heard my dad talk about that. They could raise up an army of 200 million strong. Well, they don't look like horses. They don't have men's faces and women's hair. They don't have tails that sting like scorpions. They don't have breastplates of iron. This is not a real human army. They have human characteristics, which brings in the Nephilim piece of it. Other people argue with you this is the army of China. I don't know. John went in pretty good detail about exactly what they look like. They look like locusts. They look like horses. They look like women. They look like men. They look like scorpions. I don't think the Chinese army looks like that. Just saying, you have to be a literalist, and I believe the closer you stick to the exact words of John, the easier it is to understand. When they have that fiery color of their breastplates, some people said that's that dark, dull-colored, reddish color. The brimstone coming out of their mouth is sulfur color. That brimstone means sulfur color, so there's like a yellowish smoke. I just heard on the news today that in Iraq, they were using mustard gas in northern Iraq, and some of our soldiers escaped. I think that's yellow-colored. Does it make sense? They breathe smoke out of their mouths. We're seeing it now. I mean, I think we see some of this, so it's not totally ununderstandable. Verse 19 suggests these beasts have power in their mouths and their tails. Satan will probably towards the end bring out every power of his arsenal to come against earth. If you take Revelation 9, verse 1, 2, 17, and 18, the serpent heads and his venomous fangs are showing. He is the serpent of old. Would out of their mouth of a serpent come something? You bet it would. And the one-third destruction, verse 18, pretty much tells you 50% of Earth's population at this point in the tribulation is gone. And we haven't even started the bowl judgments yet. Just saying. The end result of this demonic 200 million creature attack was that a third of the remaining mankind would be killed. We know that. Note that a quarter of mankind had already been killed in the seal judgments, leaving three quarters of the remaining population at this point. And now one third is killed through these, so that leaves 50% of mankind has been killed, not even counting the people that were raptured. Therefore, one third of that 75% was remaining. So you can see how that, if you do one fourth and one third, we now have killed off half of the earth. Pretty dire, deep stuff, verse 20. And the rest of men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not. Big, big not. They repented not. These are the earth dwellers, of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor talk. Neither repented they of their murders, of their sorceries, or their fornication, or their thefts. He names four things that are going to be the big sins of the tribulation. These are the big four. And then he's going to name them in order. He said they're guilty of murders, of sorceries, of fornication, and of thievery. And I want to tell you about sorceries. And you may or may not know this. The word sorceries is actually from the root word pharmakeia, which means witchcrafts by means of drugs. One of the fruits of the unrenewed flesh that we're going to see, the sin of heathen, was the sin of sorceries or sorcerers. Let me tell you a little bit about how this might play out. This is from Fox News Health about drug abuse in America. Nearly 21 million Americans ages 12 and older had a substance use problem in 2015. I want to say that again. 21 million adults in America. If that doesn't stagger you, I don't know what will. According to Fox News Health, people are considered to have a substance abuse order if, for example, they have strong urges to use a substance and cannot control their use of it. That's what we're saying here. The 2015 survey included interviews with 67,000 people. The survey revealed that in 2015, 1 in 12 Americans needed some form of substance use treatment. 1 in 12. And these are adults, and only 11% of these people actually receive treatment. However, that's the worst part. Marijuana remains the most commonly used drug, and among people who reported having used any drugs in the previous month, 87% said they used marijuana. It is sorcery. It is pharmakeia, and it's going to raise its ugly head as one of the four big sins in the tribulation period. And more people reported using marijuana during 2015 than during any single year between 2002 and 2013. Its use is on the rise, and it cannot be discounted. If you want to pull up that drug study, there are so many facts in there, I think it will make you very, very sad. So those sorceries can be used as poison or as drugs or also in use in magic spells. It is of the demonic people that worship Satan and follow him. They often entice their victims with drugs. It is not unusual. We don't know that because we don't study that. So the big four sins he lists are murders. 56 million abortions laid at America's doorstep by this year. Sorceries, I've reported to you about the drug use. Fornication, I don't think we even have to talk about that. Turn on the TV. It's all over the screens. And theft. Someone told me that one of the thefts that people have to watch most is identity theft. and theft of intellectual product. It is not unlike China and other nations to be stealing our intellectual product on a daily basis. Watch the news. Watch the news how Snowden and those like him have stolen emails and formulas and patent things from offices of people that are designing. Thieves, sorceries, murders, and fornication. Now, the takeaway for Revelation 9 is this. Bad times are coming. It just is. I can't make this any lighter than what it is, but I can add to you this. You won't be there if you have Jesus in your heart. You will have been raptured 5 chapters earlier. But this is coming. And those 144,000 Jewish witnesses that are witnessing are not going to die. And they're going to witness throughout this whole time. And I think I told you, and most of the time, the earth dwellers do not listen. But there are some that get saved. We saw those. We saw the martyrs. John is beginning to add in bits of his story. He's making them more highlighted. He's giving you more graphic details as he panoramas this whole view. And he says, don't be here. The takeaway for Revelation 9 is don't be here. Be at the marriage supper of the Lamb with the King of Kings. Revelation 3:10, the promise we all know, because it's one of the big 5. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's not you. He says, be ready, be ready, be ready. I will keep you from this hour. And then I love John 14:1. I can't help but end with another John verse. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. This is you in the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what he's talking about. This picture is the marriage supper of the Lamb. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You're his bride. That's what he's doing. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto me, that where I am, that's where he is right now, there ye may be also. And Father, we come to you and we thank you for the promise of those verses, that you're preparing a place for us, that your Son has made a place for us to join him. And Father, I ask for anyone listening to this that doesn't know Jesus as Savior, they would take time right this minute and stop and ask you to change their lives and come in their hearts. Oh, Father, we love you. We thank you for the blessing of Revelation. And now, as we pick it apart, you make it clear to us. And, oh, God, we thank you for the blood shed on Calvary. May we never forget your great sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen.